Our scripture this morning is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
As we turn our attention to God's word, let's pray together. You'll find a one-verse prayer printed there for you in your worship guide together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you're familiar with a speech that comedic actor Jim Carrey gave in 2017 at a commencement address. That speech, there was a lot in that speech, but one line caught my attention when Jim Carrey said, "I've often said that I wished people could realize all their dreams and wealth and fame so that they could see that it is not where you're going to find your sense of completion." Interesting comment, right? To have a renowned Hollywood actor, maybe in some circles more than others, but a well-known, successful Hollywood actor be able to say that's not where you're going to get your sense of completion from. Having money, having fame. What's the point of it all? That's begging the question, right? What's the point of it all? What's going to make us happy? What's going to bring about that sense of completion? What will make me whole? These certainly are questions that are central to the human experience. And to be honest, though, most of us are probably not asking those questions with those kinds of words. What will make me whole? Maybe you are, but you probably also got your undergrad in philosophy if you happen to be asking that kind of question. That's great. But whether we use those precise words or not, the experience of longing for wholeness is a universal human one. We are all operating out of a need for those answers, whether we can put our finger on it or not. Young people, as you grow up, you're going to want to know, how do you fit? What's my role? What am I good at? What does God want for me? Hopefully you ask that question. What's going to make me feel complete? Everybody's asking those questions. As a Christian church, we turn our attention to God's word because it is eternal truth spoken by God. We can trust him. Indeed, we must trust him to speak to us the truth, not only about him, but the truth about us. Genesis 1 and 2 both tell us about creation, but they serve different purposes in the flow of the narrative. Not everything in Genesis 1 and 2 is meant to be strictly or specifically chronological, as it were, but all meant to give us a sense of God, a sense of his power, a sense of his authority over all of life. And this is especially because God's people have just been rescued from their 400 years of living under the thumb of the Egyptians, where for 400 years they became very familiar with the Egyptian gods and the Egyptian way of life and the Egyptian answers to the questions, what will make us whole? And so here in Genesis 1 and 2, the first sort of written communication from God to his people that they received in the wilderness, God's wanting to address not only who he is by the display of his power and glory, but also who they are. So Genesis 1 is the big picture. God made everything. It's cosmic. It's universal. And it's laid out poetically. We could even see it as being memorizable. Chapter 2, however, zooms in on the unique creation of the first people. And it's told not poetically so much as it is narratively. And here, in the creation of Adam and Eve, we learn much about ourselves, about God's design for us. And though now afflicted by sin, we'll come to more of that next week, we learn here in Genesis 1 and 2 a lot of what is fundamentally true about humanity. And we'll see four things about us as humanity from our text this morning, that as human beings, we are produced, we are placed, we are prohibited, and we're provisioned. First, we're produced. It's a P word. It means create. If anybody has a better P word that means create than produced, just shout it out. I'll take it. This is the best I could come up with. But we are created. We're made in God's image. You see it in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And also over in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We see here in the production, as it were, of humanity, some things that are consistent with the rest of creation, and yet some very key things that are distinct, that are unique. Like the rest of creation, humanity was made by God. We are not self-generating. We are dependent. We are dependent. We depend upon God for life, breath, and everything. However, unlike the rest of creation, humanity is unique in that we are created by God in His image. That is a key and central phrase in not only Genesis 1 and 2, but the rest of the scriptures. Humanity alone, mankind alone, made in God's image. Now, it is helpful to address just for a moment the word man. It is one word in Hebrew, Adam, that means mankind. It means humanity generally, but it's also the name that Adam gets, and it's also the name of, it's also how you refer to the male side of the house, as it were. So one word covers all those bases in Hebrew. So if I happen to say man in English, I'll try and be careful about whether I'm referring to all of humanity or males specifically. But by and large, here we're looking at the creation of humanity, of mankind. It's just maybe a sad happenstance of English and Hebrew language that it's not womankind. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure that one out. But both are involved here, and we'll talk more about that later. But uniquely, men and women, people, are made in God's image. Nothing else in all of creation is produced in God's image. It's how we stand out. And to be made in God's image means that we are like Him. An image is a representation of. Distinct from, we're not God, but we are made like God. We bear His image. That is to say that when someone looks at us, they should be able to discern some things about God. About His character, about His nature, what He's like. Now, we are not God. We are like Him, a representation of Him. People are meant to reflect God in their behavior, in their affections, the things they long for, the things they hope for, in their thoughts, the ways that they act. That's part of why Bob confessed that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed this week, because there are ways that we have not accurately lived up to the image of God as we were designed to. Also, to be made in God's image means that we have a unique capacity in all of creation as moral beings to willingly worship Yahweh. All the rest of creation does it without the same moral input, without the same will that we have. Ours uniquely is the opportunity to willingly worship the Lord. Now, with it comes, as we'll see next week, the ability to reject that worship of Yahweh with all of the consequences that flow from that. But the key thing about being produced is that we're made in God's image. And that's something that continues past Genesis 1 and 2, and past Genesis 3, the fall into sin. Mankind remains in God's image. And it's something that continues to get passed down. Genesis 5, verses 1 to 3, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them and named them man, Adam, when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So this image of God gets reproduced as one generation succeeds another. But also in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, that mankind is made in the image of God is the ground for why murder is outlawed. You shouldn't shed blood of another person because people are made in God's image. That's the logic of Genesis 9, verse 6. And then over in the Psalms, we have written by David, the great king, this wonderful reflection in Psalm 8 of what it means to be made in the image of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Did you hear the creational language that David's reflecting upon there? As a shepherd out under the stars at night, he had ample opportunity to reflect upon the glory and goodness and beauty of creation, and yet he recognizes the uniqueness of humanity in all of that created order. Humanity is produced by God, meaning we didn't evolve from something else. We were made by God. We are made by God in his image. That is, we're not self-generating. We're not self-determining. We're made in God's image, meant to reflect him and his glory. That means we are not to strive for our own glory. There is an inherent and derived dignity in every human life. There is an inherent dignity in every human life because every human life has been made in the image of God. And there's also, and we have to acknowledge the derived dignity because you're made in God's image. People have value, but that value comes from their maker. God produced humanity, and then he placed Adam. He placed him. We see that clearly in chapter 2, verse 8. It isn't just that he made him on the earth, but the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he put the man there whom he had formed. And so verse 15 as well, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And we see this as the Lord beginning that work of giving man dominion over creation that we saw in chapter 1, verse 26. Let them have dominion over the earth. But this dominion, as we mentioned last week, is not domination, it's not destruction, but cultivation. Man is put in the garden to cultivate it, to foster its flourishing, to bring out, we said, the inherent potentialities that are there, the inherent possibilities in the created order. God takes Adam and he puts him in a garden, as we see in verse 15 of chapter 2, to work it and to keep it. It's interesting in chapter 2, verse 5, when the text tells us there was no man to work the ground. That's an interesting comment. The ground needs somebody to work it. The ground needs mankind to work it and keep it and bring out all the possibilities and potentials there. The ground needs us. What a thought. So God made man and placed him in the garden to work it and keep it. We are placed with purpose. And this placement in the garden, we can understand as we look at 1:26 to 28, that garden then is, it by extension, means all of creation. When the Lord says, fill the earth and subdue it, we're going to start in a garden, and I'm going to want you to cover this whole earth. Fill it, subdue it, have dominion over it, cultivate this world. I made it for you to work. As you read through the Bible, which I hope you're in the pattern of doing, you'll see this theme of the earth and the land. Genesis 12, God makes promises about the entire earth and every nation under the earth. Isaiah 11 and Habakkuk 2, God talks about a day is coming when the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. God is very interested in the display of his glory, of having people that he created in his image, image bearers, mirrors, reflectors, he wants them covering the face of the earth so that his glory can be radiated off of one another back to him. And part of the way that we do that, having been produced in his image, is to cultivate the place where we're put. God took Adam and he put him in a garden. God's taken you and he's put you somewhere so that you can be part of the glory expansion of the kingdom of Christ around the world. We see it in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Go to the ends of the earth. I'm with you always." Acts 17, the Apostle Paul in his sermon in Athens reflects upon how God has established and delineated where people will be. God has designs and intentions on where people are placed. And we know in Revelation 21 that a day is coming with a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God produced his image and then placed that image in a particular place to steward that creation to the ends of the earth. Not only is there inherent dignity and value in each human life, there's inherent dignity and value in work. Now, in a moment, that's going to get caveated a little bit, but there's an inherent value in work. You are intentionally placed as an image-bearing steward to cultivate where you are and to reflect God's glory around you. I've seen a great example of that recently. Sorry to put you all on the spot, but Larry and Wendy Shank moved into a new house less than two years ago. Go to their backyard, for crying out loud. Probably let them know you're coming first. But a beautiful example of cultivation. Here's a spot, here's our little patch of ground, and we're going to make it beautiful. And it is beautiful. It's what a backyard should be. Well done, Wendy. I know it's primarily been Wendy. Larry's cut some trees and burned some trees. But it's gorgeous. That's what we're called to do, whether it's with a patch of ground or whether it's with computer software or whether it's with a child. Whatever the sphere of influence that the Lord has given you, where he's placed you, you are called to steward that, cultivate it, and make glorious things come about for his glory. God produced his image and then placed his image. But there is a prohibition here. There is something that we're prohibited from, right? You see it in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. After God took Adam and put him in the garden to work it and keep it, the Lord commanded the man, as God has the authority to command, because he's the creator, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, we're not going to take a full unpacking of what that verse 2:17 means, but we need to see that there is, in the call to steward, in the call to obey, there are limitations placed on us. Stewards are not allowed to run the place as they see fit. This earth is not ours to do with whatever we want. We are stewards, given authority from the Lord to steward and care for the creation. And here in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall ever happens, God says, enjoy, except for this one thing. There's a prohibition placed here. There are things that we are not to do. See, to bear God's image means that we are to be like God. And he never transgresses. He never goes where he's not supposed to. He never says something he shouldn't say. He never feels something he shouldn't feel. He never does something that's wrong or evil. We are to be like that. To bear God's image means we are to be holy. We are to be righteous. We are to be pure. We are to know no evil. This prohibition comes as a test. Will we live within our left and right God-given lateral limits? Will we remain humble and dependent? Will we live within the reality that we are created in God's image with value, but a derived authority Are we going to live within the derived authority that we've been given, or will we strike out on our own and pursue a godless glory? It's the same test that our Lord Jesus endured in the wilderness. Would he pursue a godless glory? Would he go about getting glory for himself in a way other than his Father in heaven ordained for him to do? Now, praise the Lord that Jesus was faithful when, as we'll see next week, Adam was not. God produced his image, placed him in a garden to cultivate it, and prohibited him from eating of one tree. And these are still valid and legitimate questions for us this morning. Will we live within the limits of our creation? Will you live in a dependent trust upon your Creator? Or will you live in self-centered disobedience? But God didn't leave Adam merely to fend for himself. We see this dependent trust that God was calling Adam to live in by the fact that God provisioned Adam as well, didn't he? He provides for him. Yes, he's produced Adam, he's placed him in a garden, he's prohibited him from this one thing, but he also, along with that prohibition, provides. Adam is provisioned with food, verses 8 and 9. Put him in the garden. In every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then also in verse 16, as I've just read, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You've got everything you need to meet your physical need. I've provided for you. That's an interesting note. We can skip over that, but we need to recognize that humanity needs food. We need physical sustenance to live on. Now, we do all kinds of perverse things with that food and that need for food. But it's a need that we have. We have physical needs. And it's signaled here pretty strongly with God saying, you're going to need to eat. So, see these trees? Enjoy. God provisioned Adam with what he needed for his physical sustenance. There's things that we can't live without. This has to help us see that the physical is good. Remember, the physical was part of the very good of chapter 1, verse 31. Adam and Eve had physical bodies, and it was very good. And that means that that which is necessary for the sustenance of that physical body is also good. Food in and of itself is not bad. Eating is not bad. Sleeping is not bad. All these things are very good. The reason they become challenging and difficult is because of what we get into next week in Genesis chapter 3. But fundamentally, these things are good and we ought not demonize them. But there is a deeper and a fuller provisioning here than just food, as good as food is. God provides, God provisions Adam, not just with the meeting of his physical needs, but also the meeting of his relational needs. Chapter 2, verse 18 is the first time in the scriptures, it's not the last, but it's the first time in the scriptures where something is declared not good. We've heard 6 times, good, 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 very good. Now, chapter 2, verse 18, it's not good. Well, what's not good? It's not good that man should be alone. Now, beloved, this is before Genesis 3. Prior to man's fall into sin, Adam by himself wasn't good. Now, that's not because God made a mistake, and after the fact of making Adam, he's like, oh, wait, this isn't what I meant. No, no, no. God knew exactly what he's doing the entire time. No surprises to him. It's for our instruction that the text says it was not good for man to be alone. This phrase, not good, appears 18 times in the scriptures, and it always refers to, as best I can tell, it always refers to something that is fundamentally at odds with what it means to be human. Fundamentally at odds with bearing God's image rightly. It's not good. And the first that we learn is it's not good for man to be alone. So, God parades the animals in front of Adam. Verse 19, right? It's not good for man to be alone, so I'll make a helper fit for him. So, out of the ground that the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Well, that's interesting. Adam gives names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens, every beast of the field. Now, this serves two purposes. Everything gets a name, but it also reveals to Adam something, doesn't it? I really enjoyed that four-legged furry thing that came up and put his head under my hand. I like that guy. And there's that bigger creature that I called horse. There's something in his eyes. But wasn't enough. What was Adam missing? He was missing somebody else made in the image of God. So God makes a woman and he brings the woman to Adam and he's like, yes, that's it. This is what I've been missing. Yeah, buddy. Or something else like that. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is what I've been missing. Adam had needs. Even in the garden, before he was kicked out of the garden, he had needs. He had physical needs. He had relational needs. And I'll bet for some of us that's hard to acknowledge. I've got needs. I have relational needs. Now, if you'd known me 25 years ago, I couldn't have said that. I could have said it about you, but I wouldn't have owned it for myself. I don't need anything other than Jesus. I don't have relational needs. I don't have emotional needs. I just need Jesus, and he meets every need I have. Well, that left me very proud, without any deep or significant meaningful relationships, and probably pretty difficult to get along with. I thought I was doing the spiritual thing when in fact I was denying something core about what it meant to be human. Part of what it means to be human is that you are a relational being because you are made in God's image. And guess what? God is a relational being, having dwelt forever in the glory of divine relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the God in whose image you have been made is a relational being, you can't escape it. You can't escape it. You are a relational being. You are meant to be in relationship with people. You have needs. There's a song that I enjoy by a band called The Raconteurs, and there's these few lines in it. Find yourself a girl and settle down. Live a simple life in a quiet town. Your friends have shown a kink in the single life. You've had too much to think. Now you need a wife. That's so good. Your friends have shown a kink in the single life. You've had too much to think. Now you need a wife. Because it's not good for man to be alone. What does man do when he's alone? He gets himself into all kinds of trouble. Needs a wife. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. It's not good to be alone. But look, what this principle means isn't just that everybody has to be married. That's not the point. The broader point is it's not good for mankind to be alone. It's not good for anybody to be alone. Of course, in the initial first person of Adam, it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. But by extension, it's not good for anybody to be alone. There's a reason that solitary confinement is used. Because over time, it drives you insane. It dehumanizes you. It makes you less human. Being alone is less than human in that sense. We're not fully bearing the image of God without one another. We need each other. Now, that doesn't have to look like marriage. Certainly, there are ways to be single and be a part of a community in which you're more fully reflecting the image of God than you would be if you were isolated alone. This isn't principally about marriage. It's principally about our design as human beings, as we need one another. In the same way that God's provision of food demonstrates our need of physical sustenance, so too God's provision of relationships demonstrates our need for other people. Now, on this point, just a few significant implications. No one person is as fully in the image of God as she or he could be. There's a sense in which I, by myself, do not bear the image of God like I ought to. And it's not merely because of Genesis 3. Remember, this is a pre-fall reality that it wasn't good for people to be alone. We need one another to bear the image of God. A second implication is related to that, the phrase, a helper fit for him. That is, one, in Adam's case, one who comes alongside and perfectly corresponds to his needs. But for us more generally, it doesn't mean that everybody has a soulmate, but that we need one another. We need helpers. None of us is meant to do it alone. We need other people. And as well, a third implication is there's no hierarchy of value here. Just to be clear, Adam isn't better than Eve. Eve isn't better than Adam. They are both together made in God's image. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. We certainly have our differences, but one is not of greater value or dignity or worth than the other. And along that line and the reality that we need to learn from one another, I just want to pause for a moment and express personal gratitude to some women in my life. Because I've had to recognize that I wouldn't be the person, the man that I am, without a few really influential women. This is the first is my mother, of course. She's gone to be with the Lord now almost 3 years ago. But she loved Jesus. She's never loud. She's faithful, quiet, prayerful. Loved her husband, loved Jesus, loved the church, served as she was able. She's a faithful, godly woman who's now enjoying her reward. And second to her would be my wife, just chronologically. How did I get out of that, I don't need other people, I don't have emotions? Well, I got engaged. And she has patiently shepherded me into being more human than I ever could have been otherwise. The next person would have to be my first daughter, Anna Catherine. I got to tell you, there's something about finding out you're going to have a daughter that wrecked me in the best ways. I found my heart doing things I did not know it could do. Maybe some of you dads are similar. And I've been blessed to have a second daughter who just keeps delighting me day after day. My heart continues to expand and grow. I guess it makes me a tin man or something, I don't know. There have been a number of other women that I've been able to, in ministry, serve with. One has also gone to be with the Lord, a woman named Terry Kuntz. Terry was a dear friend. Her husband was an elder at the first church I served out of seminary. And we just labored side by side, and she was fun and faithful and hardworking, and she loved Jesus. And there have been a few women at this church in the several years that I've been here now that I've had to be in the trenches with. And it's been hard, but I've learned so much about how to love other people and how to listen well from Catherine and from Wendy. I didn't intend to mention you twice, Wendy, in one sermon, but one of those was off the cuff. I need other people to help me be human. And I don't just need other dudes that think like me. It's great we're going to go on a men's retreat. That's great. But it's not great if we just stayed on a men's retreat. we're all going to come home. I think all of us that are going, I think we're all married. We're going to come home to our wives and our kids. And it will have been nice to be away with some fellas, but it'll be better when we come home. We need one another. God provisioned Adam with food to care for his physical body. He provisioned Adam with himself. We haven't even talked much about that. For spiritual provision and sustenance, and he provisioned Adam with human relationship so that he could flourish in bearing the image of God. My friends, you need other people. You weren't designed to do life alone, both in big moments and in small ones. There is something deeply embedded in us post-Genesis 3, maybe even pre-Genesis 3, I'm not sure, but at least the sinful part of it is post-Genesis 3, and it's this pride that wants to do it on our own. I want to prove myself. I want to be independent, not only from God, but from other people. If I can do it myself, maybe I'll be worthy. Maybe I'll be enough. That's not how we were designed. And if I might be pastorally honest for a moment, not that I've been dishonest, but one of the things that's made this past season at Cross Park so sad for me has been observing from some of us a movement toward isolation. I get it. People hurt you. I get it. People are dangerous. I get it. But when we experience the temptation to withdraw, we're actually making ourselves less human. And I understand the lure of it. I understand the pull because we're scary. We're going to hurt each other. It's going to happen. We don't want to do that. But it's not good for you to be alone. The very times that we need to be pulling toward one another to find the sustaining mercies and the encouragement and the provision that we need, we're sometimes tempted to pull away and self-isolate. But why would we self-select into something that is in some times and cultures used as a torture device? Solitary confinement. No. On the authority of God's word, move toward one another. Move toward other people. Yes, they will likely hurt you. Yes. But through that, you will become more human, not less. The story moves on from here. We'll see next week with Genesis 3. The Reverend Andrew Holbrook will be in the pulpit, and he'll take us through the fall in Genesis 3. We'll see sin, death, corruption, but we'll also see grace, and we'll see enduring mercies and promises from God. And there are going to be themes that have started in Genesis 1 and 2. They're going to carry the whole scripture through, and all of this is going to move toward the person of Jesus Christ, who fully is the image of God and came to be the image of God because we fail to be. And for those that have faith in Jesus Christ, they are, the scriptures tell us, renewed in the image of God, being transformed into the same image as that of our Savior. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and Romans 8, verse 29. Without being in Christ, without faith in Jesus as the Savior of sinners and the Lord of all, you can't be the you were designed to be. You remember that quote from Jim Carrey about fame won't complete you? That sounded pretty good, right? But listen for how the paragraph continues. In his speech, he said, "Like many of you, I was concerned about going out into the world and doing something bigger than myself, until someone smarter than myself made me realize that there is nothing bigger than myself." Pay real close attention. "My soul is not contained within the limits of my body. My body is contained within the limitlessness of my soul. One unified field of nothing, dancing for no particular reason except maybe to comfort and entertain itself." What? What in the world does that mean? He's gotten something right. Fame and wealth isn't going to satisfy me, but what is this mess? What's the alternative to the faith in Jesus Christ that he's come up with? My body is contained within the limitlessness of my soul? One unified field of nothing? Oh, Mr. Carey, I'm so sorry. That's so sad. Without faith in Jesus Christ, you can't be the you were designed to be. Your life will never fulfill you. You'll never find your purpose apart from glorifying God and serving others. Your relationships will never be what they were meant to be. There will be no amount of money or pleasure or fame that will satisfy that hole inside you. You will never find substantial meaning or hope or joy or contentment. You will always be naked and ashamed. But by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, praise Jesus, we are renewed and enabled to bear his image and bring glory to God, even as we seek to serve where he has placed us. Let's pray together and ask that God would make it so. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would work faith more deeply into us, that we would see and experience the futility of living our lives in any way apart from faith in you. And if that experience of futility has to come at some cost to us so that we feel it, I pray that you would be merciful. Do your work speedily so that we might flee the idols of our culture and our own hearts and the pride that we find there and rest ourselves in Jesus again. For those that are afraid of what needing other people might do to them, I pray that you would work in them the conviction that your word is true and that they can move toward others by faith, knowing that you do nothing wrong, you make no mistakes, and that all that you ask, you will provide. And so, Father, make us as individuals, as families, and as a church, make us reflections of your glory in this world as we seek to serve one another, developing relationships with one another for the good of others and for the glory of our God and Savior, in whose name we pray together. Amen.